It was publicized that this was going to be Phil Calloway's chapel. And as you're about to find out, I'm no Phil Calloway. But I want to encourage you to continue to pray for Phil. I know he's at home watching. He's been praying for me, which is awesome. But he's had really been hit hard with some health issues. So I would encourage you to keep praying for Phil. So I'm standing in for him today, and it's an honor to do so. When I was a lot younger than I am right now, we were just married, my wife and I, and we decided to get involved in youth ministry in the church that we were attending at the time. And the youth pastor, his name was Bob. And Bob had a big impact on us, and he took all of the people that had volunteered to be youth leaders, and he made a small group out of them, and he wanted to build unity. So he had us on the first night of our tenure as youth leaders meet in his home. And I remember being in his living room and kind of finding our seats around the room on the couch, and Bob left, and he went into the kitchen, and he came back with a towel around his shoulder and a big wash basin, okay? And I think you probably are getting the picture for what happened then. Bob proceeded to wash all of our feet. And I don't know about you, but I've always been a little bit creeped out by that. In fact, creeped out by bare feet. And it might be my imagination, but I think that the generation of students that we have now, maybe you're a little creeped out by that too. I think this is more typical of what the fashion is. I think it's called stocks and socks. So lots of times I see you wearing your sandals or your socks or with socks, and I appreciate that because I don't like to be creeped out at school. But in my day, you didn't wear sandals with socks, right? And Elaine is shaking her head, yeah. My kids, they wouldn't go places with me if I wore sandals with socks, right? But maybe that's because it looked a little more like this. I want to thank Mike Schmidt for giving me this picture of himself. Just kidding, that's not Mike. I got a reminder of this. My 15-year-old granddaughter, she saw me wearing sandals without socks, and she said, the true story, she said, "Ew, Grandpa, nobody wants to see your dogs." So, anyway, back to Bob. I wanted to say, "Ew, Bob, you're not going to do this." But I went ahead anyway, and I let him wash my feet. And in spite of being a little creeped out, that was like 45 years ago, okay? And I still remember it like it was last year. That act of servanthood had a lasting impact on me. And of course, you know where Bob got that idea. In John chapter 13, we read about when Jesus did that for his disciples on the night that he was betrayed by one of them. And we can see in the story that Peter was not exactly enthralled with the idea of having his feet washed either. Although I think his objection was not because he was creeped out by feet. I think Peter refused because he didn't think it was right that the master was taking the lowly place of a servant. And you can even see it in the way Peter is portrayed in this piece of art. He's kind of like, you know, his face is set in a real hardened grimace. And even if you look around the table to the faces of the other disciples, they're like, "What the heck is going on here?" I know it's taken me a few minutes to get here, but actually what we want to talk about today is humility. And I thought that that scenario set the subject up really well. This is what C.S. Lewis said about humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. So we want to talk about this a little bit more. And you know, we don't see a whole lot of examples of this in our world today. It's maybe a lost art. And I did try to look for some. I didn't find very many in North American leadership, and that's all I'm going to say about that. But there was this one guy. His name is Jose Mexica. And he comes from a country in South America called Uruguay. And I think Talitha might know where that is. And Uruguay is a country, the whole country is a little bit smaller than Alberta is. Well, this guy, a lot of countries in South America have some issues with corruption and government. And in the 70s and 80s, this guy really spoke out against the corruption, and he ended up in jail for 13 years because he was making a nuisance of himself by speaking out against corruption. But when he got out, he ran for government, and he got in and was actually a cabinet minister for a while. And then he ran for the presidency. And in 2010, he became the president of Uruguay. And he made his mark on the country not by being a dynamic leader or by leading them to prosperity, but he made his mark on the country by being an example of humility. He refused to move into the presidential mansion, and he forfeited most of his salary. He lived on about $15,000 a year. And he gave away the rest of his presidential salary. He refused a driver, and the car that you see in this picture is actually the car that he drove himself. And when he did his tax returns, the only asset that he claimed, no property, no bank account, the only asset that he claimed was this car. And near the end of his presidency, somebody offered him $1 million for that Volkswagen. And he said, why would I take that money? I'm just going to give it away anyway. It's quite a leader. I don't know if he's, I don't think he's a follower of Christ, but this example certainly reminds us of Jesus. Jesus too acted in humility when he washed the disciples' feet. But Peter didn't respond in humility, he responded with pride, which is never an appropriate response to a humble act. When you respond pridefully to an act of humility, you actually disrespect the giver. The only correct response to humility is more humility. Apparently, the disciples didn't really get it when it came to this subject. And that brings us to the texts that we want to focus on today. There's a passage in both Matthew and Mark that just records the incident a little bit differently. But let's read this first in Matthew. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And he called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, "Truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me." And then similarly, it's recorded in Mark. They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What are you arguing about on the road? What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child whom he placed among them, Taking the child in his arms, he said, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." So I'm a good student too. And I learned in my NT112 that you can do an analysis of these. And I've highlighted in red what the common phrases were. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. But in blue, we'll talk a little bit about that more later. You can tell right away that in this situation, humility wasn't even on the disciples' radar. In fact, it was just the opposite. Both of the passages start with them asking the same basic question: who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? In the Mark passage, they were even arguing about it, or the Matthew passage. Even though they referred to the kingdom of heaven in their question, I don't think they had any idea what the kingdom of heaven actually was. If you think about it, who could blame them? They had just spent considerable time watching Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead. And I mean, they had even done some of those miraculous things themselves. And now they had a significant following of people. Everywhere they went, people would follow them, and there are accounts of literally thousands upon thousands of people who were clamoring to see Jesus and his band of disciples. This was kingdom stuff, wasn't it? They must have felt like rock stars. They probably thought they were headed for a triumphant kingdom on earth, and they wanted to know what part they were going to play at the victory party. It's no wonder they were jockeying for position. The problem was that they had misunderstood what the heavenly kingdom was actually going to be about. They were thinking and acting from an earthly kingdom perspective. A good example was when, a little bit later in the gospel story, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the garden. And Peter's reaction, I know you're familiar with it, but Peter was like, "Okay, game on." And he attacked somebody with a sword. And we all remember what happened then. Jesus actually rebuked him. He told him to put his sword away. I can imagine Peter's reaction to that. I think that's when he started to get the message that he was getting his crowns mixed up. Things weren't going to turn out the way they had thought they were going to. Their perspective started to change, possibly, as they realized that the victory they had all counted on appeared to be in jeopardy. What was their response at that time? Well, they ran away. So Jesus was arrested later that night, and he said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders." See, that's why he stopped Peter from fighting. But now Jesus said, "My kingdom is from another place." Of course, the disciples didn't hear him say that because, oh yeah, they ran away. And Peter was busy covering his tracks, denying that he even knew Jesus. So much for being the greatest. That's the big picture that the disciples just didn't see yet. In our passage today, in Matthew's section, Jesus tells them, "Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant to all." And to illustrate the point, he took a little child that was there, and he used the child in an object lesson, and this is what he said: "Unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So Jesus said that, and I can imagine the murmur that started amongst the disciples. Change? What do you mean change? Change what? The disciples clearly were on a completely different wavelength. They were defining this kingdom from an earthly perspective, a perspective that included rank and supremacy, victorious battle, throngs of loyal followers, and liberation and freedom from oppression. That's the expectation that Jesus said had to change. Not that there's anything wrong with those things. Those things are noble and great. But the disciples didn't realize that's not where they were headed. Not in an earthly sense, anyway. Not only did they misread the heavenly roadmap, they also weren't in control of their destination. Jesus was trying to teach them that his kingdom is going to be different. Like that verse in John 18 where Jesus said, "My kingdom is from another place." Then Jesus prepared to illustrate for them what some have referred to as the upside down kingdom. A kingdom where lower is higher, and last is first, and weak is strong. You can see which side of the equation the disciples were focused on. The child that was among them became Jesus' object lesson for the heavenly kingdom. Little children, for example, had no status in a very status-conscious culture. Children may have been dearly loved and cared for, but they had no say in the choices that impacted their lives. They were essentially sheltered and powerless, kind of like a doe-like innocence. Jesus was saying that's how he wanted his disciples to be. The disciples had asked Jesus a question that came from their own disputes about who among them was the greatest. They wanted to know who would be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus tells them that that attitude has to change, and that they need to become like little children, or they would not even enter the kingdom of heaven, let alone be the greatest there. In other words, entrance into heaven's kingdom can't be gained by defeating our enemies in battle. Those who would be part of the heavenly kingdom must make themselves humble like little children, powerless over the circumstances of their own lives, completely dependent on God to provide for them what they need. Only with that kind of honest humility and dependence on God can anyone come into his kingdom. I don't think they fully understood this at the time, but they would soon realize the extent of their powerlessness. Now, Jesus isn't suggesting that children are sinless. He's saying that they are without hope of making themselves great, at least the kind of greatness to which the disciples aspired. At least the kind of greatness, as cute as this picture is, the little child on Jesus' knee was not going to be cutting off a piece of someone's ear with a sword anytime soon. Citizens of the heavenly kingdom understand that they are dependent. The disciples had not yet reached that level of humility. And Jesus also used the word lowly in this parable. It's not that he wants us to be doormats, but he doesn't want us to assume rank or position out of selfish ambition, like the disciples did. That's another reason he used the child. He's saying that a child depends on others and is not driven by pride or ambition. This is a behavior that Jesus himself modeled, and that's evident in the biblical story I mentioned earlier, Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He took on the position of a lowly servant. Of course, Jesus' willingness to do this reflected his ultimate mission on earth. When Jesus rose from the Last Supper and began to wash the feet of the disciples, he was doing the work of the lowliest of servants on the night before his very execution. The disciples must have been stunned at this act of humility, that Jesus, their Lord and Master, should wash the feet of his disciples. Washing feet was more properly their job, but none of them volunteered to do that. They were probably too busy posturing for the best seat at the table. What is also amazing to me about this story is that Jesus, knowing what he knew, also washed Judas' feet. According to the prophetic words in Isaiah 53, Jesus came to earth not as a king and conqueror, but he came as a suffering servant. As he revealed in Matthew 20, verse 28, he came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. The humility expressed by Jesus' act with the towel and the basin foreshadowed his ultimate act of humility and love on the cross. Jesus' attitude was in direct contrast to that of the disciples, who were arguing amongst themselves as to which one of them was the greatest. I think one of the best expressions of Jesus' attitude is actually summed up by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among you, yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. It's almost as if Paul was talking directly to those arguing disciples, and to us too. Their ambition to be the greatest in the kingdom was definitely selfish. And here's Paul telling them to do nothing out of selfish ambition. And then Paul points directly to Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. To me, that's one of the most amazing lines in Scripture. Jesus, part of the Holy Trinity, God incarnate, God in the flesh, God among us, did not consider being God a thing to be grasped. That's the word that you use to describe a real grip, something to hold on to, like a lifeline. Yet Jesus didn't grasp that. Paul says that he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. That is an excellent picture of humility. He emptied himself. In other words, he forfeited his rightfully divine position and became a servant to us all. We're only a few days from the Easter weekend, so this is a really timely message for us. Jesus, our humble King, gave us an example to follow. We're reminded of the extent to which Jesus humbled himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, death on a cross. And I want to consider this for a few minutes. So I found a song that will provide us with a good way to do that. So I'm just going to play a song, and I invite you to just reflect and consider. And after that song is over, I'm going to come back and we're going to read a scripture that's on the board, and then we'll be dismissed. But I just invite you to to consider this.
Consider him the Word of God becoming human, born into poverty. Consider him who was and is for all of eternity, stepped into time for me. Oh, what humility. Holy, holy is he, crowned in splendor and majesty, majesty. Christ, the ruler of all, gave his life.
Holy, holy.
just in closing, I'd like us to stand and read this together out loud. Let's read this together. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name,
so that every
knee should bow in heaven and earth. Amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.